invite you to turn in your copies of the Word of God to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, towards the end of the Old Testament. One of those minor prophets, not minor in the sense that they're not important, but minor in the sense that they're smaller portions of God's Word. So, Micah chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of this chapter. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So reads the infallible word of the living God. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we consider this word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God in heaven, as we bow before you, we come with gratitude for the inscripturated word of God. And for the Holy Spirit as well. And we do pray this morning that you would take this word and the word that will be proclaimed, and by your Holy Spirit that you would write it upon every heart, that you would help us to receive it, understand it, and that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Please hear us and answer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many things about us which really have no direct bearing whatsoever on our relationship with God. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are tall or short, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether I'm a Southerner, whether I'm a Yankee, none of those things have any direct bearing on my relationship with God or my walk with the Lord. But there are many other things that do have a very direct bearing upon our relationship with God. And Micah mentions three of those things here in verse 8, which are in that category. He defines three things that God requires of his people. Three things which are essential for us if we would please God and walk with him. Let's read verse 8 once again. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's our intention this morning for us to consider just one of those things. What is it for us to walk humbly with our God? In order to do that, we want to set this particular statement in the a larger context here. Remember, Micah was one of the so-called minor prophets that the Lord called and sent to prophesy and to preach to Israel. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and of others. These men prophesied during the reigns of King Ahaz and Hezekiah in Judah. And this was a time of terrible religious declension and apostasy in the nation of Israel. It had fallen into a multitude of sins and idolatry. And as prophets, these men were God's mouthpieces to denounce Israel's sins and to call them back to God, to call them to repentance, as well as to announce to the nation the coming day when Messiah would come and bring salvation and restoration to His people. Well, here in chapter 6, the Lord, through the prophet Micah, is challenging Judah for her sins, and He begins by calling, it's an unusual passage, and He begins by calling the entire created universe, the mountains and the hills, to be witnesses as He brings His charges and His complaints against His people. And the essence of the Lord's charge against them is that in spite of all of the good that He had done for them, He mentions here how He had redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage. He had given them Moses, He had given them the prophets, the Aaronic priesthood, how He refused to curse them, and how He had continuously blessed them. But in spite of all of that, they had wearied of Him, and they had departed from Him. They had rebelled against Him grievously. And God calls out to them, "Oh, my people," almost a lament, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Let me know. Tell me," God says. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being weary of God? Well, maybe some of us here are. I'm not sure. But they were in that day for sure. And then He exposes another problem. Verses 6 and 7, we have a mention here of what we might call a legalistic, ritualistic, Pharisaic spirit of the people. That even though they had, for the most part, departed from God's moral law, they had forsaken the Lord, and yet they were still very zealous for the externals, for the rituals of the ceremonial law. And they had mistakenly believed that a formal observance of the rituals, the externals, the sacrifices of the Old Testament law was all that was necessary for them to be able to please God. That they could disobey, they could disregard God's moral precepts, they could be weary of the person of God, but as long as they were punctual and faithful to offer up their sacrifices and offerings and go through their religious motions, that God was obligated to forgive them and to accept them and even be pleased with them. And the Lord here is emphatically saying, no, that is not true. I've told you, I've shown you, O man, what I require of you in verse 8. And it's certainly not more rituals. It's not more outward religion. It's not more burnt offerings. Not even the offering of thousands of rams. Or even the offering up of your firstborn son as a sacrifice to appease me. None of these things will please me. None of these things will appease me. And that's a lesson that all of us need to appreciate, brethren, that God is not pleased with mere outward show of religion. He's not. But here's what I require of you, if you would come before me and please me. And there are three things. Verse 8 again. He says, to do justly. To do justly. That means to deal righteously and honestly, uprightly with your neighbor, is to walk obediently according to God's moral law, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God with all your heart. This generation was notorious for deceit and for cheating their neighbors, for short measures, for wicked scales. We read about that, verses 10 to 12. And they had to repent of this. They had to deal with that and do justly or righteously. Secondly, he says, I require that you love mercy. Love mercy, that you delight in mercy and loving kindness, not merely do it in a grudging way, just to show a little mercy here and there, but to love doing it, to delight in mercy, like the Lord Himself. Micah 7:18 tells us that the Lord delights in showing mercy. And He shows mercy, and we must strive to be like God in that regard. But then thirdly, that you walk humbly with your God. And this is where we want to focus our attention this morning, to walk humbly with your God. And the way the words are arranged in the Hebrew, it really could be translated to humble yourself to walk with God. And the point is, here's what the Lord requires of you, that you humble yourself to walk with your God. And the principle here is actually very clear and simple. A humbling of ourselves is required if we would be able to walk with this holy God. God does not walk with the proud, with unhumbled, arrogant people. God only walks with the humble. That's the point. Now, what is it to walk with God? Well, it's to have fellowship with Him. It's to have communion with Him. Friends walk together. Fathers and sons, they walk together and they talk together. Husbands and wives do the same. And so to walk with God is to have this ongoing, intimate spiritual relationship with God. It's to become the friend of God, we could say, or the child of God, of course. We did not always have that relationship with Him by nature. The Bible tells us clearly that we were the enemies of God, that we have rebelled against Him. We were His enemy in our hearts with wicked works and so forth. But we've been reconciled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have become friends of God. And now we can walk with God. Christ has reconciled us by His blood, the blood of His cross, in order that we might be able to walk with Him. Now, in order to enter into that fellowship with God and to maintain it, to walk with God, the text says we must be humbled. We cannot walk with God in our natural condition. By nature, the Bible tells us that we are proud, we're self-righteous, we're stiff-necked. We went out on our own and sought out our own way. We were determined to do our own thing. We think too highly of ourselves. And the only way we can walk with God is by humbling ourselves. To bow ourselves down before the Almighty. To take our place in the dust. And so humility of heart is necessary to our walking before God. That's the doctrine that we want to draw from this passage this morning. So what is it then for us to walk humbly with our God? And I'd like to point out just four aspects of what is necessary for us to humble ourselves to walk with God. And I tell you up front now, this is not all that could be said. There are many other things that could be said in reference to our humbling ourselves before God. But these are four of the basic things. Number one, there must be an open confession of and shame for our sinfulness and our sins. And something that the Jews in Micah's day certainly failed to do. Now, we see this throughout the Bible, really. This is a primary ingredient in gospel humility. There must be this open confession and shame for our sins when we are first coming to God, when we are first converted to Christ. This humbling for sin is an important aspect of biblical conversion. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth when He came preaching the gospel, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. We see this also in the parable of the prodigal son. You'll remember how he had rebelled. He had rebelled against the good government of his loving father. He had run away from home. And he ended up in the far country. Ended up eating at the pig's trough. What a horrible thing. But he came to himself by the grace of God. And you remember the disposition by which he returned to his father. He came to himself. He said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and am no longer worthy to be your son." He openly and in an ashamed-faced way acknowledged his sins to his father, and he turned to his father, and his father openly received him. And Jesus tells us, we understand that that's an illustration of God the Father's willingness to forgive and to receive repentant sinners. But it's also an illustration, brethren, an illustration of what repentance really is. That repentance included this shame for sin. Not only a turning from it, but a shame for it, for the fact that he had sinned against such a good Heavenly Father. But perhaps the best illustration of this principle is found in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. I would ask you to turn over there with me. Luke chapter 18. Jesus begins a parable in verse 9. And this is what he says. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's seeking to awaken and convict the self-righteous and the Pharisees that were marked by these two things. They thought themselves to be righteous, which they certainly were not, but they thought they were. And then because of that, they looked down on everybody else. They thought, well, we're so righteous, we're high and mighty, everybody else is inferior to us. That was the way they thought and lived. And Jesus tells this parable of these two men who go up to the temple to pray, and he contrasts them. And I want you to see this contrast. There's this proud Pharisee, verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And so here's the epitome of a self-righteous spirit. He certainly has no shame for his sin. In fact, he doesn't even think he has any. Doesn't recognize he has any sin. And he prunes his religious feathers before God like a peacock. Look, God, look what I do. I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. But then notice the sharp contrast here between him and the tax collector. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. And I just want you to see that contrast. And notice how Jesus tells us this is an illustration. This man's an illustration of gospel humility. Notice verse 14. And I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, Pharisee, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, tax collector, will be exalted. But look at his disposition. He's so ashamed of his sins, he can't even look up to heaven. He bows his head, he closes his eyes, he beats his chest, a sign of great conviction of sin and anguish of heart. And he cries out for God's mercy. God, be merciful. The word there means propitious. Turn away your wrath from me. But be merciful to me, the sinner. He says, I'm the only sinner in the universe, God. I'm the sinner. And he openly acknowledges himself to be a sinner in desperate need of the mercy of God. And appreciate he didn't try to cover up his sins. He didn't deny his guilt. He didn't shift the blame. He didn't try to say, yeah, but look what I've done. Yes, I've sinned, but... There's no but there. He didn't extenuate himself. He didn't say that I have difficult circumstances. My upbringing wasn't great. The devil made me do it. Whatever the case is, no. He openly confesses before God. He's the sinner. He has sinned. He needs the mercy of God. He humbles himself. And Jesus points out that because he did this, he went down to his house justified, declared righteous. And now he's in a position to walk with God, because God has accepted him and forgiven him. And not because of his repentance, because of Christ. The wrath of God's been propitiated by Christ in his behalf. But at the same time, he's now justified before God. And while it would be pressing this text too far to say that every person that becomes a Christian must pass through the same exact experience that this man did, or feel his sins with the same kind of intensity that this man did, For example, most children raised in Christians' home do not go through a prolonged, deep period of great anguish and conviction of sin. Some of them do, but many of them do not. They come into the kingdom of God in a less dramatic way, we could say. We understand that. But having said that, one thing is clear here, beloved, that no one becomes a Christian that does not humble themselves, they do not openly acknowledge their sins before God and feel some sense or some degree of shame and contrition for them. That's Jesus' point. Remember, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, we're all sinners. But he came to save sinners that God has so worked in them they realize that they are sinners in need of God's mercy. And this disposition of humility doesn't stop at conversion. It's an ongoing mark of every true believer that's walking with God to openly confess and have a sense of shame for their sins. In the Beatitudes, for example, which is a description of those who are true members of God's kingdom, Jesus said, blessed are those who are mourning. It's present tense, not past tense, that you used to mourn. No, those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. Or blessed be those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, to be mourning over our sins, is a characteristic of every true Christian. Listen to the language of some saints. For example, David in Psalm 51. Listen to his plea after he had, of course, committed great sin with Bathsheba and so forth. But listen to Psalm 51. Here's what he says. He's crying out to God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Before me against you and you only have I done this evil. That was David's heart. Then Paul reminds the believers in Rome that they were now ashamed. They were ashamed of the sins that had characterized their lives before Christ had saved them. And remember, Paul himself could say, long after he was converted, oh, wretched man that I am. And he said, I am the chief of sinners. And so, beloved, shame for our sins and repentance for our sins is an ongoing Christian experience, not just at the very beginning of our journey with God. Every believer has come to be humbled for their sin. Then also, God promises forgiveness to Christians only as they openly confess their sins to God. 1 John 1:9, a very important and very wonderful promise from God. If we confess our sins, that is, if we take our place as God would have us take to agree with Him about our sinfulness, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the point there is that forgiveness of sin is promised only to those who openly confess their sins to God. Or there's Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins, that is, make excuses for them, covers them over, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And the implication of that statement is that those who cover up their sins, extenuate their sins, they will not have mercy from the Lord. And so, dear people, if we're going to walk humbly with God, it has to begin right here. We must be found openly and with some sense of shame, confessing our sins before Him. And I think it can be easy for us, brothers and sisters, to become almost ritualistic and stoic about our sins and confessing our sins as Christians. And we can fall into the error that all we need to do is just make some kind of a general acknowledgement that, yeah, I've sinned against God. That we just have, like a grocery list, we just list them. Yeah, Lord, well, let's see. I, I didn't do this right, and I missed that, and I didn't do this. And just have kind of a checklist that we go through. And yet we don't have real grief for our sin. We don't have any real godly sorrow in our heart for our sin. We're not really humbled for them. We don't truly repent of them. Our hearts are not broken for them. And so we need to guard against this. We must never become callous or insensitive to the heinousness or to the guilt of our sin. We must realize that our sins, even as Christians, that our sins are still shameful. They're shameful before God. They grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We've sinned as believers against life and great privilege and the love of God. And God is not indifferent to our sins. We must not be indifferent to them either. And so it's vital, beloved, if we would walk humbly with God, that we maintain a sensitive and tender conscience, and that we quickly, with appropriate shame and grief, acknowledge our sins to the Lord. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Remember, the church father Tertullian said, we were born for nothing but repentance. And then secondly, another ingredient of true humility, and that is to openly acknowledge that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Now you see, one of the problems in Micah's day was that the people felt that by going through the rituals and the externals of the ceremonial law, that they were worthy. And because of that, that God was now obligated to receive them and to bless them. They even thought, like so many do in our own day, that their religious activities somehow made up for their sins. That God now owed them a blessing because they were willing to come and go through the rituals. All I had to do is just bring more offerings. They sinned and they said, well, I'll just throw another lamb on the fire, as it were. The one who's humbly walking with God never thinks for a moment that God owes him anything, that God could ever be in debt to him. He says along with Jacob, as he was praying for the Lord to deliver him from the hand of Esau, his avenging brother, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. Not worthy of the least of your mercies, Lord. And this sense of unworthiness is going to express itself in a number of ways, at least three ways. Number one, he appreciates that all he is and all he has is the result of God's grace to him alone. And the language of his heart is this: I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not that I am what I am because of what I've done. It's not I am what I am because I've been able to refrain from. It's I am what I am because of the grace of God alone. And the humble man or woman, boy or girl, can sing along wholeheartedly with John Newton's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and he doesn't stumble at calling himself a wretch. Because he is a wretch. Worse than a wretch, he's a sinner. A sinner. And because he understands from first to last, from God's electing grace to His atoning grace to His calling grace to His forgiving grace to His preserving grace, His salvation is by the amazing grace of God. If I've been forgiven, it's because Jesus died for me. If I've been given repentance, because God gave me repentance. I've been restrained from sin, it's because God has restrained my feet from going after sin. If I understand any truth, it's because God has illuminated me and given me understanding. If I grow in grace, if I grow in holiness, it's because the Holy Spirit has worked those things within me. If I'm fruitful, it's because I'm experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you see. And so the humble person takes no glory to himself. Instead, he ascribes every single gram of the glory to the grace of God. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name give glory because of your mercy. That's the language of a humbled heart. But then the humbled person, and this is so crucial, the humbled person prizes Christ and the gospel above everything else. You see, the clearer we see our sins and our own unworthiness, our lack of merit and righteousness before God, the more precious and wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. Someone who's humbled himself clings to Christ for dear life. You see a drowning man in the sea. The drowning man, you throw a life preserver, and he clings for dear life to that life preserver. I understand God gives us the grip. I get all of that. But from a human responsibility perspective, that drowning man's clinging for all of his life to the life preserver. And that's what a believer does with Christ. He clings to Christ. He won't let him go, no matter what. Because he realizes, you see, that he has nothing by which to gain God's favor. He knows he has nothing in himself that merits God's blessing. He has nothing with which to atone for his own sins. Nothing by which he can make himself right with God. He can't save himself. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the language of the humble man's heart. And so Christ becomes the pearl of great price, the fairest of 10,000 to his soul. Or in the language of 1 Peter 2:7, he becomes the precious one to me. Christ is my all in all, because in him he sees redemption and forgiveness and righteousness, and all of my hope is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The humbled man prizes Christ, prizes his righteousness. He's my Redeemer. He's my Lord. And he's everything to me as a humbled believer. But then the person that's humbled will also be very thankful and appreciative. The one who's been made aware that he's not worthy of the least of God's mercies, he looks around him and he discovers all that God has done for him, and it overwhelms him with a sense of gratitude. He will say with David, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" Thanksgiving and praise and gratitude will be almost an instinctive part of his life, because he's so overwhelmed at how good and generous and gracious God has been to him, a hell-worthy sinner. And brethren, unthankfulness, an ungrateful spirit, is an evidence of an unhumbled heart that still thinks that somehow he deserves God's favor. He's like that Pharisee in our parable. God's goodness has not become a matter of amazement to him. That's a terrible thing. But the thankful spirit is the reflex response of a humbled heart in the face of God's grace, God's goodness, God's bounty, because he's become keenly aware that he's not deserving of one single blessing, not one single ounce of God's kindness, that if he got what he deserved, he'd be suffering the torments of eternal damnation right now. And that reality, dear people, that reality will make us very, very grateful, will it not? And so what is it to walk humbly with God? Well, it's to openly confess with shame our sins. It's to acknowledge our utter unworthiness of the least of God's mercies. And it leads us to prize the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, to openly acknowledge our utter dependence upon the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, or to do anything that pleases God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? "Without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, in another place, Paul said, "In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." The bottom line is we are impotent, even as Christians, we are impotent to do anything spiritually apart from the grace and help of Christ. A very clear passage in Philippians 2:13. And I'll just summarize it rather than having to turn there. But Philippians 2:13, Paul says, he lays out our duty. he says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation, but work it out. And brethren, we must do that. We must seek to be active. We must be diligent. We must strive to obey God's word. We must be serious about putting our sins to death and resisting temptations and earnestly praying before the throne of God. All the duties of the Christian life. Work out your salvation, Paul says. But then, question comes, how am I to do that? He goes on and says, "For it is God who works in you both to will," that is to desire, "and to do," that's perform, "his good pleasure." So you see the balance. We must work. We must exert spiritual effort to be holy. But it can only be done as God works it in us. He must work in order for us to work. We're absolutely dependent upon Him for His grace and for the Holy Spirit, that we would have the strength to grow in grace and to put our sins to death. But my point is, part of this humbly walking before God is that we realize and express this absolute dependence upon the grace of Christ in our lives. When we're faced with a difficult duty, commandment comes from God's Word. We're called to walk in obedience. We're called to walk uphill towards the celestial city against all of the temptations of life, all of the pressures of the world, and the temptations of the evil one. But we're called to be fruitful. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to be faithful at church. We're called to be obedient to God's law. Well, what do? Well, we don't ignore those commandments. But neither do I attempt them in my own strength. But I say with the apostle, I can do all things, that is all of my duty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the encouragement we have as believers. Not that we don't have duty, not that we're not called to do anything. We're just going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease and not have to do anything. No, no, no. The Christian life is a difficult life. It's a difficult journey. Just read Pilgrim's Progress. Hill difficult, all the opposition that he faced, and having to deal with our sins and to walk in holiness before God in a midst of a wicked, terrible world, tempted by the devil every day, and yet we're called to be faithful and to persevere to the end. How in the world are we going to do it? The grace of God. The ministry of Christ interceding for us. That's how. And that's the only way we will. And so the humbled person is going to be frequently on his knees begging the Lord to help him, to give him grace to live as a holy man or woman, because he knows his own weakness. We know our own inabilities. We know our own inconsistencies. Beloved, if the Lord left us to ourselves for 5 seconds, we would make shipwreck of our faith. David, it's a good example of what I'm getting at when you read of his prayers. He said, for example, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Make me to walk in your commands, for I delight in it." He says in Psalm 119, 147, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help." Help! One of the marks of a person who's been humbled and is humbly walking before God is that he freely acknowledges his utter dependence upon the grace of God to perform any spiritual duty. And so he's going to be seeking the grace of God to help him every day. He cries for help. Help me to obey. Help me to put sin to death. Help me to resist temptation. Help me to understand the Bible. Help, help, help. Humble Christian is always crying out to God for help, because he knows he has to have it. But then the one who's humbly walking with God cheerfully and gladly submits to God's will in the Bible. The one who's humbly walking with God gladly and cheerfully submits to God's will in the Bible. And one of the marks of the unconverted, the lost person, is they want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing, like sheep that go astray. Isaiah 53, we all went our own way. We were not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Rebellion against God is the leading trait of lost people. They will not have Christ to reign over them. And we live in an age, brethren, where God's authority and will and law are disregarded on a wholesale level. We see it every day. But by the grace of God, it brings submission in our hearts. Submission to Christ as our Lord. Submission to God's authority. Submission to the Scriptures. Submission to God's revealed will. Isaiah 66:2, there God identifies a humble person as one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and is one who trembles at His word. In other words, they tremble, they reverence the word of God. They bow in submission to His word. They tremble in fear, not wanting to offend the God whose word it is. This is the word of King Jesus. We're called to receive His word with meekness and with submission. We submit our minds to it, to all the teaching, to all the doctrines of the Bible. If the Word of God, for example, teaches that God by His own sovereign power created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, and we bow our minds to that truth, and we reject the doctrine of evolution, not simply on logical or scientific grounds, but because it contradicts the teaching of the Bible. And our minds are subject to the Bible, and it teaches that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible sets forth, for example, God created man and created woman, male and female, and gave them specific roles in this world. Then we bow our minds to that as well. We don't find it necessary to create all kinds of genders to accommodate the sinful, wicked wills of humanity. We're happy to have a man and a woman married together in holy matrimony, are we not? Yes. Amen. The Word of God teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. That He does in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth whatever He wants to do, including graciously choosing those that He intends to save. And we submit our minds to that. We believe it because that's what God's Word tells us is true. Don't say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. For God to choose whom He would save when we're all equally lost, condemned, and worthy of going to eternal punishment. But it's not fair that God in His sovereign mercy reaches into that mass of wicked, sinful humanity and plucks out of the burning, not a handful, but millions of people to redeem and save for His own glory. That's not fair. Seriously? Who cares about fair? We need mercy. We need grace. Thank God, He's chosen to save a people for His name. Or we'd all be burning in hell. See the point? But what I'm getting at is that this is what the Bible teaches. We bow our minds to that. We say, yes, Lord, I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. That's okay. But I submit my mind to the reality that You are sovereign and I'm not. So we have to have a teachable spirit is the point. We also submit our wills to the commandments and instruction of the Word of God. God commands, come to Me. In my own personal life, my prayer life, my family life, bringing up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, my relationship to God's church, these commandments come over my time, over the Sabbath day. But whatever it is, the disposition of my heart, the seeking to walk humbly before God, is we will desire, by God's grace, we will desire to obey those commandments. Because we see God's authority in those precepts. These are the words, these are the requirements of my Heavenly Father and my Savior. We'll say with David, I have inclined my heart to perform Your statutes forever to the very end. Oh, how I love Your law. I delight to do Your will, oh my God. Your law has been written upon my heart. Well, beloved, those are four primary ways that humbling ourselves to walk with God is going to express itself. Open acknowledgement and shame for our sins, and open confession that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies, an open acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon Christ's grace and a glad submission to His will and to His holy word. Why should we strive to be humble before God? What difference does it make? Well, let me give you four or five quick thoughts on that. First of all, because it pleases God. Humility pleases God. Isaiah 66:2, God says, "To this man I will look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my work." Now, for God's look is a look of favor. It's a look of blessing, a look of approval. Humility, I say this reverently, but humility gets God's attention. It pleases Him when He observes us humbling ourselves and He takes notice of such people. And not from the standpoint of merit, like our humility somehow impresses God. That's not the point at all. But as believers, God is pleased with a humble spirit. You want to please God? You want Him to look upon you with favor and be pleased with you? Then humble yourself before Him in these ways. God has His eye on the humble man or woman, boy or girl. It's essential to salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's theirs alone. Jesus said in another place, He said, "Unless you humble yourself like little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's what He said. And so, we can go to heaven, as I said earlier, we can go to heaven without a lot of things. But humility is not one of them. Proud, arrogant, self-righteous people know nothing of the salvation of God. God despises the proud. Then it's very Christ-like. Humility is like Christ, like Jesus. Christ-likeness is the goal of our salvation. Isn't that who you want to be like? So I really don't care if I'm like Jesus or not. I just want to go to heaven. I got news for you. You won't go to heaven unless you're like Jesus. Right? It's true. Not perfectly like Him now, of course. We understand that. But how was Jesus described? Well, He was meek and lowly of heart. Philippians 2 describes how He humbled Himself, how He, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's glories to come to earth in the form of a man, to become a servant, how He was submissive to His Father's will as a man unto death, even the death of the cross to save others. I say to you, nothing is more Christ-like than humility, and we cannot be like Him without it. Then because of all the blessings that God attaches to being humble, whereas God resists the proud, He gives grace, He shows favor to the humble. James 4:6. Ten times, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, "He that exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." That is an inflexible, fundamental law of God's kingdom. And just as surely as God will see to it that proud, self-righteous, arrogant souls are abased and brought down, remember Nebuchadnezzar? He'll see to it that all of those that humble themselves are going to be exalted. They'll be exalted either in this life or in the life to come. But God will see to it that those who humble themselves will enjoy the favor and mercy of God, and that forever. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time." So, brothers and sisters, there's many promises to us, to those who humble ourselves before Him, and how He will exalt us, and how He will favor us, and how He will bless us. And so, that being so, as believers, I would exhort you and encourage you that we must seek to cultivate this virtue of humility before God. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," that is, dress up, be clothed with, "tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness." This is the way we can adorn the gospel of God, by dressing up every day with a humble spirit. God has shown us, dear people, what He requires of us, that we humble ourselves to walk with Him. This is not optional. So I don't really like this idea of being humble. I'll end up being a doormat. So what? These doormats, and we're not saying we should be doormats. That's not my point. But even if we were doormats, doormats get to go to heaven. People who refuse to humble themselves will not. That's really important that we get this. How can I do it? How can I be humble? Well, let's think about that. Perhaps we should meditate upon the greatness and glory of God. You remember Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, it says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on His throne, and the angelic beings around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory." And Isaiah was crushed. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And brothers and sisters, my point is this. The more we see, the more we understand of God's glory, His majesty, His greatness, His holiness, the more humble we will be before Him. The more I comprehend the sovereignty of God, the greater will be my humility before Him. The greater, the larger our God is to us, the smaller we will see ourselves to be. And then consider the greatness and heinousness of our sins in God's eyes. That's not a very pleasant thing to do, is it? But we need to see our sins even as God sees them. We need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of our sins and how rotten they really are, how they offend a holy God, how harmful they are to us and to others, and that will surely humble us and cause us to bow in the dust and shame. How can I be proud before God when I consider how often I sin against Him? And then especially, consider what your sins cost your Savior. What they cost Christ. The only way our sins could be paid for and forgiven was by Jesus going to the cross and dying, suffering the punishment that our sins richly deserved. It was for my transgressions that He suffered and bled and died. And how can we not be humbled when we see Christ bleeding and dying on the cross and knowing that my sins helped to put Him there? Humility flourishes at the foot of the cross. So have you been humbled to walk before God, to walk with God? Are you acknowledging your sins? Do you have shame in your heart for your sins? Do you have the disposition of that tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Do your sins break your heart? Do you know anything of godly sorrow? Do you know and acknowledge you have no claim on God's goodness or God's favor, that you deserve nothing from God but judgment? And in the light of that, are you clinging only to Christ for your salvation and your righteousness? Has He become precious to you? Do you prize the Lord Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Do you know and express your absolute dependence upon the Lord to live a godly life? And do you look to Him for His grace? Do you cry out to Him for help? Do you cheerfully submit yourself to the Word and will of God? Is it the final authority of your life? And that's so crucial. Is it the final authority in your life? I think American Christians have this idea, well, we just read our Bible, we lucky dip, we go into the Psalms, we pull out a nice verse that gives me promise and hope and encouragement, and that's good. But we're not submitting our hearts and minds to the Word of God, to the precepts of God, to those things He requires of us as well. We must be submissive to God's Word. We must in meekness receive the Word of Christ that comes to us. We must submit ourselves to His Word. Whatever He says, we believe it. And whatever He tells us to do, we aspire to do it. And nothing else is humble before God. So if this doesn't describe you, is this describing you this morning? If it doesn't describe you, then we would appeal to you to humble yourself even now before God, to bow before Him in godly sorrow and repentance, openly acknowledging your sins before Him, and entrusting your soul to Christ alone. He that humbles himself will be exalted. You'll be able to go down to your house today justified. But you must humble yourself in this way to walk with God. And speaking of walking with God, that passage, and we don't have time to open it up, but the passage we read earlier describes a Christian life as a walking humbly with God. And so it's not a matter, you see, of just being religious or formality or coming to church or even listening to sermons. And those are all good things. But appreciate that there were many, many, many in Micah's day that did those things. They came to the temple. They came and they listened to a priest go through the... And yet they were condemned. Real Christianity is more than religious formality and external activity. The Christian life is one with walking with God, having fellowship with the living God, drawing near to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, walking day by day in communion with Him as a father does his son. What a privilege it is, brothers and sisters, to walk with God. We who have so sinned and offended Him, and yet He has in Christ reconciled us to Himself. And He condescends to walk with the likes of you and me. We must never lose sight of the wonder of this and strive to maintain this relationship with God, of communion with Him by humbling ourselves daily, by daily confessing our sin, confessing our dependence upon Him, by earnest prayer, seeking His faith, submissive obedience to His revealed will. And may we never forget. May we never forget that if we would maintain our walk with God, we must humble ourselves to do so. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful for Your Word. We thank You that there's not ambiguity in it. It's clear, it's straightforward, it's blunt. And yet it's for our good. And we would pray that You would use the Word today in all of our hearts, that You would minister to us, that You would humble us. You would give us such a sight of our sin and a sight of the glory of God and especially the humility of Christ, that we would indeed be humbled before You, that we might continue to walk with You. And if there are any here that are not walking with You, that are lost in their sin and their self-righteousness or their rebellion, Lord, we pray You would humble them today as only You can do. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Seal the Word of God to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.